that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask once more as we have come to your word, Father, that you would bless our hearing of it, that you would bless our time thinking and meditating upon these verses and upon other scriptures as well, as we consider the birth of Jesus Christ, as we consider his humility and his salvation, Father. Lord, what mercy you have given to us. We who were wretched, we who had despaired of all hope, Lord, you drew near to us in Jesus Christ, and you have saved us, Father, and you have brought us into your kingdom of light and of life. For this, we give you thanks, and Father, help us now in this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We've been invited to Uncle John's living room. He is our beloved Uncle John. Other people know him as the Apostle John, and that's all well and good, but he's dear to us, and we're with him in his living room. Small as it is, it's cozy, it's warm. He's already written the gospel account that bears his name, the Gospel of John. He's already written the book of Revelation, part of which we have read earlier. And now he comes to these final last letters that he writes to the church in Ephesus, to his own congregation, the congregation that he has helped found and oversee these many decades. And we're with Uncle John in his living room. And we know a little bit about Uncle John. We know a little bit about his life and his testimony and his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've never seen, but he has seen. And he wants to share with us this letter. And how does this letter then begin? Notice what John says and how he says it. That which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, first of all, you need to know about that which was from the beginning. What is that which was from the beginning, according to John? We know what he's talking about because he's told us in his previous gospel account, in his previous book, about that which was from the beginning, that word that was with God from the beginning and was God from the beginning. That which was from the beginning was the eternal, infinite Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God. And that Word of God, that which was from the beginning, John says here, we have heard, and notice what he's saying, it's the plural, first person, not I, right? John's not the only one who's heard and seen and touched this which was from the beginning, but we have heard him. We have seen him. We touched him. And this is important for John. Because you see, in Ephesus and in the church, since the time when this letter was written, many have thought that Jesus was simply a ghost. He was simply an apparition. He was simply a figment of our imagination. But John says, no. That which was from the beginning, the eternal, infinite Logos, became a man and we heard him. We heard his voice. He had a human voice. We saw him. He had a human body. And we touched him. We embraced him and he embraced us. Jesus came in the flesh, the very life of God, the very light of God, the very glory of God, the very truth of God was incarnate in the flesh, near and with us. And notice what John is saying here as we are with him in his living room. He says, that which was from the beginning. He's using the neuter pronouns. He doesn't say Jesus, right? Jesus was from, of course, he's talking about Jesus, but he's saying this with the neuter because this life is so big. This which was from the beginning, how could you describe it? How to capture it? How do you embrace something large? It's like trying to embrace an elephant. It's like trying to wrap your hands around something so large. How can you understand that which was from the beginning, from eternity past, from before the dawn of time? How can you understand that which was from the beginning has become time-bound? How can you wrap your mind around the fact that the infinite God became man? And that's why he uses this type of language. It's mysterious. What's he talking about? We know what he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus. But the incarnation of Jesus, that which was from the beginning, pushes human language to its limits and it forces us to grapple with things so deeply mysterious to us. And yet, verse 2, John says, that which was from the beginning, we saw it, we heard it, we touched it. What we were eyewitnesses to and what we were ear witnesses to, this is what we have to proclaim to you. There's no other way to understand God. There's no other way to understand his truth until and unless we understand what happened when Jesus came into this world in his birth. And so John here is just going to pause and he's going to take out the family photo album for us, Uncle John. And he's going to open to a few snapshots from the family photo album to show us what he saw and what he heard. And as he gets the family photo album, he's going to turn to Luke chapter 2. And turn there with me for a minute or two to see these photos, to see what he heard and what he saw and what was told to him. The first thing Uncle John is going to tell us is that Jesus' birth was the ultimate act of humility. And then we can look at a number of passages. Look at a number of verses here in Luke chapter 2. We're told that when Jesus was born, a census had been decreed in the days of Caesar Augustus, that the entire world should be counted and registered. So every person in the entire Roman Empire, notice how God, just his wisdom and design are beyond our comprehension. In order to get Joseph and Mary, who lived way up in the north in Galilee, to bring them back into their hometown of Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born according to the prophecy in Bethlehem of Judea, he has the whole Roman Empire return to their place of birth. Everyone has to be counted. But in this time, verse 4, we're told, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Jesus here humbles himself and is born in a time of uncertainty. He's born to the Virgin Mary and to Joseph, who was Mary's husband. Joseph isn't Jesus' father. God the Father is Jesus' father. And that is why we confess that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And yet he's born displaced from his residence, displaced from the home of Mary and her future husband, Joseph. Jesus, verse 7, is born in a state of rejection. At the time when they were in Bethlehem, she gave birth, we're told in verse 7, to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There was no room for Joseph and Mary at the inn, and there was no one to give up their place in the inn for a pregnant mother. Jesus, from the very earliest, is born in a state of rejection. It's grotesque. It's inhuman. Right? It's inconceivable to us. He's born in a lowly setting. He's born, in verse 7, we're told, in a stable, the home of animals. Whether there were animals there or not is not the point. He's born in an inhumane place, and then he's placed in the manger, which would have been the feeding trough for animals. He's born of lowly birth. Joseph was a carpenter, perhaps very competent, very accomplished, even as he may have been in his early 20s. Mary was probably a teenager, 16, 17 or so, and yet they were what we would consider dirt poor. This was Jesus's family. Joseph couldn't just waltz into the palace and say, "My wife's child is of the royal lineage of David. He is the King of Kings. He must be born here." No influence, no wherewithal. He can't snap his fingers for the birth of Christ to have him be born in a place that is more humane. He can't do that because he's poor. And then verse 8, the next verse in chapter 2, John here tells us that Jesus is born to no human fanfare. He's born, and the announcement comes from the angels to shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And so they go forth. They say in verse 15, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." Shepherds are the ones who are given the announcement. Not the nobles, not the lords, not the mucky muck of Judean Israelite society. Shepherds who themselves are outcasts and they're doing despised work. They're lonely, they're smelly, they're the fringy sort of people in that time. They're like truckers, perhaps, would be the equivalent in our day, right? They're doing their work at night outside the purview of respectable society. They're outside of the city of Jerusalem, in the fields, at night, open to all manner of dangers. And yet, this is who God chooses to come to visit His Son, born of the Virgin Mary. It's not a lot of fanfare, not a lot of triumphant singing and heralding by humans. When you add, you see, all of this up, you realize that what's happening here is the greatest act of humility. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and touched with our hands, has become a man. God became a man. And this is the repeated teaching of Scripture. When Paul exhorts the church in Philippians chapter 2 to count others more significant than ourselves, he says you have to renounce selfishness and conceit and selfish ambition and be concerned for the interests of others. Paul could choose only one example, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus emptied himself. But he emptied himself not by giving up his divinity. We need to be careful. And Scripture is
absolutely clear on this point, that Jesus doesn't empty himself by giving up his divinity. He empties himself by taking on human flesh. He doesn't abandon who he was, the divine God, but now he cloaks his power and he dims his glory by becoming a man. This is what's called the hypostatic union in the church and throughout Christian history and theology. The two natures of Jesus are full and complete. He is both God and man. Fully God and fully man. God the Son emptied himself. But that, you see, again, doesn't mean that he stopped being what he was, God. Rather, God the Son became what he had never been, man, in all things except for sin. But here's the point. The point is that in the very act of the incarnation, in the very act of Jesus taking on a human nature, he is in that very act of incarnation, stooping down, humbling himself, condescending himself to us. The glorious Creator becoming inglorious creature. The Son of God, the King over all, becoming the servant of God for all. And in all things, as Philippians 2 says, he was obedient to his Father, even obedient to the point of death. And then John, as we sit in his living room, tells us about 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Not just Philippians 2, not just Luke 2. When Paul, the apostle, exhorts the church to give generously to the work of Christ's ministry, he can only point to one example, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." There are three things going on here. Jesus says that though Jesus, Paul says that though Jesus was rich, Jesus was rich. You understand this? Rich as God is rich. Rich because he is the creator of all things. He's the one who made heaven and earth and all that is in them. He made every continent. He made every creature. He made every dolphin. He made every blade of grass, every cloud. He made every angel. He made every kind of material and matter. He made every person who's ever lived. He made every mind, every thought. He owns every ounce of strength. Every dimension of existence belongs to him. He is the God who, though he was rich, whose ownership knows no bounds. And yet there's something else here. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Jesus willingly and obediently becomes poor by being born a child, by being born of the Virgin, by being born a man. Consider what's happening in the incarnation, the greatest act of humility, the eternal Son of God who had always lived in the joy and in the communion of his Father and of the Spirit would now begin to know firsthand the sorrows of human life. The one who had always been clothed in his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth, would now be clothed in swaddling cloths, placed in a manger of hay. The eternal Son who had never needed anything. He never had had a need of anything. Why? Because he was the self-sufficient God. He was pure being. Would now, as a man, become poor, would now cry as a newborn for his mother's milk, would be hungry and thirsty, would be cold, and in time would experience all sorts of discomforts and suffering. The Logos, the Son of God, who had never had a physical face that needed wiping, never had a body that could be pierced, had in love come to mankind in order to be seen, in order to live as the tabernacle of God. But the tabernacle of God as John tells us, is not made of wood and curtains and veils like in the Old Testament. This tabernacle is a man and is made of skin and blood and hair and teeth and muscles and bone. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. For what end? So that by his poverty you might become rich. You might become rich. Jesus gave up his Father's home to come to you who were homeless. You were homeless. We were homeless. Why? In order to bring us back to our Father's home with him. Why was Jesus incarnated? Why was this Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, to transfer to himself our status? We were impoverished bastards without a true father and orphans in our sin. And that's what Jesus takes on himself, so that now he could transfer to you his status, a son of God. And he makes us children of God. And so we are, John says in his opening chapter, in his gospel accounts. We who have believed in him have become children of God. And so we are. John, as we sit in his living room, tells us that that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, we have heard with our ears, we have touched with our hands, that Logos, that infinite, eternal Son of God who became time-bound in that very act of incarnation, gave us and manifested to us the greatest act of humility. But then there's something else. There's something else that John wants to show us about that which was from the beginning. And now he turns in his family photo album to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And here, Uncle John, as we sit in his living room, wants to tell us something that happened previously to Luke chapter 2. This is when the angel Gabriel was sent by God and appeared to Joseph in a dream. Chapter 1, verse 21. She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will save his people from their sins. The only reason Jesus' incarnation and his humility has any significance whatsoever is because Jesus is God. Is because Jesus was born to save his people as God from their sins. Jesus had to become a man like his people in order to be identified with them as a man, in order to be crucified and forsaken, because this is what we, his people, deserve. But how can Jesus take our punishment if he is not made mortal man? If he's not given a body that can be pierced and blood that can be shed, if he is not a man that can be condemned, suffer, and die in the place of his people? Hebrews 10, verse 5, 6, and 7 tell us, quoting Psalm 40, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you, Father. You have prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said," Jesus says, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Jesus says, Jesus confesses, Jesus recognizes to his Father that, "Father, you have prepared a body for me." I have not come into the world to offer the blood of bulls and goats. I have not come into the world to offer these kinds of Old Testament burnt and sin offerings. I have come into the world in the body you have prepared for me to give my life. You have prepared a body for me so that I could be torn on the altar of Calvary as the sacrifice for my people, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of my people.
How can Jesus take on our punishment if he is not a man? But how can Jesus Christ take on our punishment if he is not also God? And this is the point that the church has made. This is the point of Scripture throughout all of church history. This is the point of Anselm, the Bishop of Canterbury, who in 1098 writes the book Curdeus Homo. And there's a little excerpt of that book in the back of your bulletin card. But the point of Anselm in writing this book, which means, why was God a man? Why the God-man? Why was Jesus incarnated? The point is to show that Jesus was not only made a man for our salvation, but he had to be God, powerful enough to destroy Satan's power over us. The power of Satan that he has because of our sin and through our guilt. Jesus had to be God, powerful enough to take on the cross an eternity of conscious torment for us. Jesus Christ had to be God, powerful to keep his promise to save his people. So you see, beloved, in Bethlehem, the child that is born, the child who is born of Mary, is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God.
Amen.
And he demands, as the hymn says, let all mortal flesh be silent. He has come down from heaven, down to earth, to demand our worship, to demand our obedience. Jesus is God. We're going to sing the hymn momentarily. Hark, the herald angels sing. The last stanza. Jesus was born that man no more may die. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Why was Jesus born? He was born in humility, but he was born to save. Born so we who are born under the curse and the dominion of Satan, of the serpent, we who had covenanted with evil, we, because of that, because of our sin, we who die, Jesus was born so that we may no more die. Jesus came down to earth to raise us up to new life. Life in God. Life as it was meant to be lived. Every single carol we sing, I love Christmas because it's a seminary education of gospel in a coffee cup. It's high octane good news, not only to be believed but to be sung from the heart cheerfully, joyfully. One of my favorite hymns, Good Christian Men Rejoice, the last stanza. He calls you one and he calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. That term perhaps might be confusing to you. What does it mean that he came and he calls you one and all to gain his everlasting hall? This is a hymn that in Dulci Jubilo, in Sweet Rejoicing, it comes from the medieval era. And the hall in medieval times was, the king's hall was the place in the castle, in the kingdom, that you would be invited to. It was the place where the king rejoiced with his servants. And they would eat together and they would feast together. And perhaps you've seen pictures or paintings or drawings of these types of halls where it's just long, it's just big, and the ceiling goes up, and there's all this plain stone about the hall, and there's perhaps a middle table set in the corridor of this hall, which is a room, and there are seats placed there, and there are places of honor. But really, all who are there are being honored by the king. This is the image in this hymn, that Jesus calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall.
Christ has come to secure our place in God's home, to secure our place in the King's everlasting hall, in the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the eternal feast of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, His everlasting hall, the eternal feast that will be salvation, of which we partake of now. In part, we have, as it were, we have entered His everlasting hall now, and we partake, as it were, the first course, the appetizer, right? That's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be, right? It's meant to fill you, but also to prime the pump, to help you to see that there's more, right? If you ever go to a restaurant, right? Kids want to fill up on the chicken fingers or whatever the appetizers are, and you got to tell them, well, hold on, you fill up on this stuff, you're not going to eat the main course. You're not going to have room for dessert. Oh, okay. There's more to come, beloved. The best is yet to come because Christ has secured our place at the table. He calls you one and He calls us all to gain His everlasting hall. You see, beloved, you cannot separate Bethlehem from Golgotha. You cannot separate Jesus' birth from His death and resurrection. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter. This is the point Augustine makes in his homilies on John. He says, man's maker was made man so that the bread of heaven might hunger, so that the fountain of living water might thirst, so that the truth incarnate might be accused of false witness. Man's maker was made man so that the perfect law keeper would now be beaten with whips, so that the almighty God would grow weak, so that the healer would be wounded, so that the author of life would die. And all of this so that the author of life would in turn give life to His people. Why did Jesus come? He came in humility. To save us. Well, back to 1 John and to Uncle John's letter that he's reading to us, his family. You know how Uncle John is? How the apostle usually talks to us. He says, my little children. And he has us around him. And he's shown us a couple of snapshots, a couple of photos of what he has seen, of what he has heard, of what he has touched, that which was from the beginning. And he closes now the photo album and he lays it on the shelf. And we've understood what the apostle has said. We're looking at him intently and we've understood that what he's talking about is about Jesus, the Logos. But then someone in the living room pipes up and says, Uncle John, why have you told us all this? What? Why? What's your motivation? And John returns to chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John is older now. These are his last letters. He's seen so much trouble in his life. He's probably in his 80s. He's seen all his friends, the apostles of Christ. They've all been killed. Paul was killed 20 years ago, and Peter as well. John himself has suffered much. There's a story in Eusebius, who's the church historian, the first church historian after Luke, the doctor, that says that John in Ephesus, they hated him, they persecuted him, and so they rounded him up and they dunked him. They put him in a vat of boiling oil. And thinking he was dead, they went to go retrieve his body, only to find that God had saved him and preserved him. And he had no burns on him. He didn't even have the smell of oil. And these are the sorts of troubles John has faced since his Lord
upon whom he rested his head since his Lord went and ascended into heaven. And he still remembers, though. He still remembers it like it was yesterday when the Lord Jesus called him to follow Jesus. He still remembers hearing from Mary, who's also been dead for many years now. Still remembers hearing the details of Jesus' birth. And so the question remains, John, why have you told us these things? And John says to us, I have told you these things so that you may have fellowship with us. But more than that, so that your fellowship may be with the Father and with the Son. I've told you this so that you can know the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm telling you this so that you can have that which was lost in the garden, the fellowship and the friendship and the love of God. But you see, what John is telling us here is that we'll never know that friendship and love of God until we understand that which was from the beginning, which he saw, which he heard, which he touched. We'll never get and understand the beauty of Christmas until we see what Christmas is really all about, that the Son of God came in the flesh for our salvation. But believing, you see, believing in this Jesus who came to rescue you, you will have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and you will be restored for that which you were made. But there's a second reason why John has told us this in verse 4. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. And some of the manuscripts actually say so that your joy may be complete. John, like all the saints of God of old, when they grow older, they're wiser and they have that little twinkle in their eye. And Uncle John, as we sit in his living room, has that twinkle in his eye that tells others that God is good because God has crushed the serpent's head. You see, if you don't understand Christmas, you won't ever understand the joy of Christmas. You'll kind of go through the motions. It'll all be kind of fake to you, right? You have to work up these emotions of joy, right? But you don't need to. When you've understood Christmas, you've understood that Jesus has invaded his creation and taken back what rightly belongs to him and has released you from the prison and slavery to Satan and sin and has brought an end to the reign of Satan by crushing the serpent's head. And this Jesus has an all-conquering reign of life and of light that extends throughout the entire cosmos. Let his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. And you see, this victory of God begins in the birth of the Messiah, the child who is given to us. And when you understand that, how can you not have joy? Your joy will be complete, and you will sing with the saints of God, joy to the world! The Lord has come. Beloved, these things have been given to us so that we may have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son, and so that your joy may be complete. Beloved, this is invincible joy. This is hope that cannot be destroyed. The heavens and the earth will be pulverized, but the confidence of the Christian church will stand forever. Why? Because we have the everlasting God. And so on that basis, right? Not on the basis of the things we see in our day, but on the basis of what is true, that God is God and God is good and God has crushed the serpent's head, our joy is complete. And we stand tall this Advent and Christmas season, and we drink eggnog with our friends and our family, and we buy a Christmas tree, and we decorate it with lights, and we decorate our home with lights and with ribbons, and we do so cheerfully and gratefully, for the light and the life of God that has come into the world. On that basis, we give gifts because Jesus has given us himself, the greatest gift of all. On that basis, we love Christmas, not because Walmart tells us to love Christmas, but because you have been loved by the Savior. This is invincible joy that makes us feast and sing during this time, because the Word of God became flesh, because the light of God came to bring you out of the land of darkness and into his marvelous light. And not only do we feast and sing and laugh and rejoice and make merry, but we invite others into the life of God, into the light of God as well, because God has come for us and for all who call upon him in faith. He calls you, one and all, to gain his everlasting hall. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this greatest act of humility, Father, and we thank you that he has come in the form of man, weak, helpless, as a babe, to conquer the world, to destroy the serpent, to absolutely vanquish Satan and his dominion, and to bring us, his people, into the land of life, into the land of eternal bliss, with you, Father, and with our Savior, and with your Spirit, the one true God, blessed forever. Amen.